place the souls now lost in error's maze. Enlighten those whose inmost minds some dark delusion haunts and blinds. O gently call those gone astray, that they may find the saving way. Let every conscience sore oppressed in you find peace and heavenly rest. Shine on the darkened and the cold. Recall the wanderers to your fold. Unite all those who walk apart. Confirm the weak and doubting heart, that they with us may evermore such grace with wondering thanks adore, and endless praise to you be given by all your church in earth and heaven. Amen. Well, we got a little ways into Genesis 3 and talked about the nature of the temptation and the nature of the fall. Let's just, so that we have it in mind, let's read very quickly through Genesis 3 if you'd follow along on the sheets or in your Bibles. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I think we got that far. Going on, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "Ye shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of life, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So with your permission, I'd like to pick it up at verse 9, unless there's something that you would like to backtrack and talk about from verses 1 through 8. And on my website, I am posting the Bible studies. So if you miss some of these, you can get them off the Mark 5 Publications website. Makes you want to go and sing with them. So they have fallen. Adam and Eve have hidden themselves from the presence of God, and they have tried to sew together fig leaves in order to cover up their naughty bits, their nakedness. And so this is the source of shame. And as Pastor Wolf pointed out last week, without sin there is no shame, but with sin there is shame, and there's sort of a brokenness that they don't understand their shame as coming from sin, but from their nakedness. Just an interesting broken connection. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, is that because God is not omniscient and doesn't know where Adam is? Why does Adam ask this question?
I would assume when God came in the garden, Adam came out and greeted him right away, but this was the change, that he was not there.
Yeah. Yes?
Could it be that in the eating of good and evil, that man, Adam, had with God, is broken, and maybe God sensed that that was the case?
Yeah, I don't know that it's safe to do that, but sometimes when you see a friend and they look disheveled or confused, you ask, where are you? You know, where's your head? And there's something besides locality. Bill pointed out locality, and that's absolutely right. Where are you? You always come to meet you. But behind this question is God responding to the questionable condition of Adam now. What's happened to you? Where are you? Have you ever said that as a parent to his child? I can remember Danny being probably 3 years old and going to the mall, and he had a propensity to wander. Where are you? Where are you? And panic. Where are you? God may have had some panic over Adam because this was panic worthy. Where are you? What's happened to you? We found him sitting there. You know how the department stores have these racks of clothing in a circle? He's sitting in the middle. I don't know how we ever found him. I think it was someone that worked there. No, we were too glad to find him to get him in trouble.
Woo!
What did they do? Send out search parties, or man? It is scary, but again, you think of Mary losing Jesus when he was 12 years old in Jerusalem. There was that panic, and again, I think God had every reason to dread for Adam, even though he had obviously foreseen that this would happen. But this question is a real relationship question. Where are you? So he said, Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So, what reasons are Adam giving for his hiding from God? First of all, "I heard your voice in the garden." I heard your voice. And did God sound pleasant and inviting when he heard his voice in the garden?
To Adam, no.
Had God changed?
No.
He was still that same father that was coming in the cool of the evening, but who had changed? Adam changed. And now, instead of hearing God's voice as being pleasant because he had sinned, he heard his voice and ran and hid. His relationship with God had changed. they had eaten of the forbidden fruit. The devil had promised that they would be like God. And did the devil's promise come true? No, Adam and Eve are going, if this is what it means to be God, I certainly don't want to be God. All of a sudden, things have gotten worse for me. So if the devil's promise to be like God has failed, what promise kicks in again? Remember, there were two words? They threw God's word away. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They embraced the devil's promise. They acted in disbelief or false belief under the devil's lie, and the temptation proved to be false. They experienced that the devil had lied to them. And instead of being as God, they were ashamed, feared God. Because if that was a lie, this is the truth. In the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die. And therefore, any word from God is coming to them from a God who is their cop, their prosecuting attorney, and their executioner. And no matter how gently he spoke to them, these are how they would hear his voice. Remember, your faith tinges how you see things. When Eve believed the devil, all of a sudden, the tree was pleasant for food and a tree to make one wise, and she lusted and desired after it and followed her lust and desire. But like all lust and desire, it is a lie and it ends up disappointing. Young people wander into sexual sins and they feel shame afterwards. That's why we warn our young people about such things. Right? So God is his judge and executioner. Now Luther says, why did Adam and Eve run from God? And the reason is they could do nothing else. If their life was precious to them, they could do nothing but run from God because the force of the curse was upon them. The force of the law was upon them. And who in the first place is Adam blaming for his running? God. Your voice. Which means your word scared me. So who's he blaming? God. Your voice scared me. Why does your voice have to be so scary? Do sinners blame God for evil? All the time. If God is a good God, why did he... If God did create hell? If God is a good God, why does he let my life be so crappy? Blame God. He gets a bad rap. So, I heard your voice in the garden, and now I was afraid because I was naked. Well, who created him naked?
God.
God. So, why didn't you create me with a little more fur? Why didn't you hide things the way that you did for the animals? It's not so obvious. So he blames God for his voice, and then he finds fault with his creation. You made me naked. Why did you make me naked? So blaming God. And I hid myself. I had to. Then God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" How do you know that you're naked? And again, this sort of gets at what I was saying before about the way God made our eyes, right? He made us to look not at ourselves, but at other people and other things. So Adam would have seen Eve's nakedness, and he would have been pleased by it. Beautiful form, beautiful wife, wonderful. But he was unconcerned about himself until he sinned. Then all of a sudden, oops. Whoa. Now, again, this reflects upon what St. Paul says about sin and what Luther says under St. Paul, that the nature of sin is man curved in upon himself, man self-concerned. Adam had no concerns about himself as he was created. He was perfect, and he had all things provided for him, and he had a life with no death and process, no concern until he sinned, and now he's nothing but self-concerned. And this is the taxonomy of a sinner. Me first, I'm God, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. Me, then my friends. Why? Because they're nice to me. They put me up on the pedestal that I deserve. They say nice things about me. The hell with my enemies. And if I have some time, then maybe God. That's the taxonomy of a sinner. Me first, neighbor, God. Whereas with Christ we see the example of a holy man, and what is he like? Not my will, but thine be done, right? God first. And when he said, God's not my will, but thine be done, does God want Jesus to do something for himself or for others?
Others.
Yeah, he's going to go to the cross and die for others the next day. So for a holy man, which Jesus is, aligned with God because Jesus is also God, it's God first, the neighbor second, and the neighbor includes the enemies, and maybe especially the enemies. The ones who are going to nail me to the cross are the ones I'm also going to pray for. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And seemingly unconcerned for himself. He was going to rise on the third day. He was firm in his faith in God. He knew what would happen. Let him kill us. We'll rise on the last day. It's all right. It's all right. So, who told you that you were naked? And like a good prosecuting attorney, but a gentle father, right? Who told you you were naked? Say, could it be, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat of? Could this possibly have happened? It's like Columbo. Oh, just one more question. Then the man, and of course it's true, right? What should be the response to this? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat of? Yeah, I did. I did. But is that how he answers? No, and again, he can't. His life and himself has become the most precious thing to him, and in order to save his life, he will defer the charges and lie about them. Now, a lot of people say, oh, if I were alive when Jesus had been there, I wouldn't have shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. If I had been Adam, I would have been on it. No, you wouldn't. This is the way flesh acts, and there's reasons for it. There's reasons, good reasons. I can't admit I've done wrong because people will think ill of me. Yes?
I was at this one church during a Good Friday service where part, I don't know if this is normal because they kind of do their own thing with their liturgy, but they had the congregations shout, crucify him, crucify him.
Isn't that wonderful?
And that was really helpful and kind of an eye-opening thing for me because, yeah, you would.
I have to think about that a little bit. Yeah, it's a real preaching of the law that I would have said that too. And also the resistance of our own self-righteousness, there would have been a great resistance to say, I don't want to say that. The thing that I wonder about is that they shouted that out under a certain context. And I'm not sure that I'm not sure that we're in the same context, but maybe it's good to relate in that way,
still,
as you're saying.
We still need him to be crucified, so it's not bad for us to say that.
Did he do that in the sermon? I mean, did he make that, that we needed him to be crucified? Very good. That's interesting, though.
Yeah.
Very interesting. That it really sticks out, too, doesn't it, as something memorable. Okay. So, the man said, yes, I did it. No. the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Now, who gave her to be with him?
God.
You know, God, if you had given her her own garden, that I wouldn't be with her. So he's throwing Eve under the bus and blaming her, and really blaming God again, right? You gave me this woman, and look what she did to me. It's a little difference between Genesis 2, where Adam is cleaving to his wife, and they are one flesh. But now sin has separated them, and Adam in his heart is making a separation in such a way that, take Eve, a sacrifice. He's offering her as a blemished sacrifice before God. Again, in the relationship of Adam and Eve, their role, she was to be his helper. And here he's making her his fall. And that's really a sin of Adam, right? Blaming Eve for the fall. The fact that he was with her may have been the occasion of his eating the fruit, but it also could have been the occasion of her being saved from that temptation. Right? He taught her the word, and he would have been a true teacher. The word, and he would have said, no, God said. Or as Jesus said in the temptation, it is written. Adam couldn't say it is written, but he said, God said. It was written in his heart and on his mind because God did say it. He witnessed it. So the woman, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Well, he finally admitted it anyway, but all kinds of excuses. You're to blame, Eve's to blame. I'm just an innocent victim. Well, maybe a guilty victim.
Pastor, do we assume that Adam wasn't actually right next to Eve when the serpent was tempting her?
All it says is that he was with her. So we would have to read into the text to say he wasn't with her at a time. Right? Okay. Yet to suggest he wasn't would be reading something into the text, because the text says that he's with her. But it is interesting that this Adam being with her is absent in a lot of your modern Bibles. But it's in the Authorized Version. So.
How does the Hebrew say that? Do you recall?
Well, again, it's a textual problem in the original language. And again, the Textus Receptus, the text that's been used throughout the history of the church, has it in there, and some of the modern, more modern texts omit it.
Now, is that from, like, newly discovered scrolls or errors in scrolls? Is it ones or twos to say that make the whole scripture, or is it just their interpretation of the modern way of doing it?
I'm sorry, I'm not encyclopedic on the text traditions. They didn't do it good enough. That's the seminary's fault. They didn't do it good enough. I should know. Maybe I can look that up for you. Yeah, the text, I'm vaguely familiar with the outlines of the general text families, but especially in the New or the Old Testament, I'm not as well versed as I should be. Okay, so the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Which is, you know, she's the last one to have the buck passed to, so she can't blame Adam, she blames the snake.
Well, she's telling the truth.
Yeah, she's telling the truth. But again, after a bunch of lies have been used and diffused, sometimes all that you're left is with is the truth. Is that truth a good work or a sin?
She's admitting the sin.
So it's a good work.
She asked for forgiveness after it would have been a good word.
But again, she didn't know about forgiveness.
Okay.
She is saying that the reason that she fell was the serpent's deception. Is that the reason that she fell?
Oh, no. She chose to.
It's because she discarded God's word.
Yeah.
Now, that was occasioned by the temptation, but is there any truth to the Flip Wilson theology? The devil made me do it. Can the devil make us sin?
No.
Otherwise, we would not have free will. What does it mean to have free will? It means that nobody forces us to. We do it freely.
He can do a really great job of tempting us to sin.
Yeah, and shame on him. But if we fall, shame on us. Right? Yes. Yes, and the admission of guilt as to having watched Laugh-In. The younger people are going, what's that? What? All right, sack it to me. Here we go. Verse 14. So, this is serious. Come on, stop laughing. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so, notice that the Lord has taken the devil in the serpent and put him in a spot all by himself. He doesn't say, because you all have done this to Adam and Eve and the serpent, but he already separates the serpent from Adam and Eve. And this is the first glimmer of grace for Adam and Eve, that as they see the devil being cordoned out and spoken to specifically apart from them, they can know from the beginning that their fate is not going to be the same as the devil's, and that God is dealing most severely with the devil as the one who brought evil brought evil and the temptation to evil into the world. He says he is cursed more than all the cattle. Now that means all the cattle are cursed. That means every animal is cursed now?
So the Hebrew there is just, you are cursed from
So he's got a special status vis-a-vis all the animals.
Right, yeah. The category of cursed didn't exist before. Now suddenly it exists, and it applies to him, and it applies to the serpent, not to these other animals.
But there is an element of futility, as St. Paul says in Romans 8, that all creation is subjected to futility because of the one that subjected it. And this is God, again, subjecting all creation to futility. And especially the snake, he's got a special place. And in our literature, doesn't the serpent or the dragon or the snake occupy a special place in all cultures, in all humanity? And this stems from God's curse in the garden. Did you know that the dragon and serpent and all those things are the same thing? We, you know, the term dinosaur is only comes from the 19th century. Before that, dinosaurs would be called serpents and dragons and that sort of thing. So all creation is being subjected, but now the devil and the snake especially. on your belly you shall go. And Luther says that before this, maybe snakes were more upright, like we see the king cobra sort of standing up as he's going around. There are other theories. Some scientists say that some snakes, you can find some hip joints or something in them, that they could have had legs or something. But he's subjected to the ground, and he's to eat dust. And remember, Adam was called dusty. Adam means earth or dirt or dust. You wanted the man Adam, you shall eat dust. Yes. Yes. To God, he stands outside of all of history, so that standing outside of history, he sees it all. But that doesn't mean that he isn't controlling it all. And again, we blame God. This is another common blame of God. If God knew what was happening, if he knew it would happen, it's his fault that it happened. But the greater wonder is, we say that because we experience the sadnesses of being sinners in a sinful world. And we need someone to blame, and God is convenient. He knew about it. He knows the crap that's happened in my life. How could you let that happen? You knew it. How could you let it happen? That's from our sinful perspective. But if we would think about it maybe in a more subjective or a divine perspective, the real wonder of it, I mean, we brought this upon ourselves. The fact that we sin and Adam and Eve sinned isn't God's fault, it's our fault. The bigger question is, if God sees all that, why does he let his eternally begotten Son come and bear the suffering of all of us on the cross? That's the bigger wonder and the bigger mystery. I would do anything to save my sons and my daughter from suffering. I would do anything to keep that from happening. And yet for love for us, he let his Son suffer all of those things for us. And that's the bigger thing to wonder about. I would never do it. Why in the world would God do that? On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And now Adam and Eve are listening to this. But Adam is here talking to the devil about his relationship with Eve and her children. Remember, the fall came when the devil wrangled with Eve over God's word, and the devil believes, oh, now I've achieved it. I'm her God. She listened to me, and she followed me, and now she's mine. I have achieved my goal. And God is here telling the devil, no, you haven't. Now remember, he's speaking to the devil, but Adam and Eve are listening to the curse of the devil. I will put enmity. Now that means you think you're going to have a peaceful kingdom and you're going to be their God. I'm going to put strife into your kingdom. I'm going to put hatred and division into your kingdom. Isn't that what Christ said he would do? I have not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword and division among families. Doesn't Christ say that he's the stronger man that comes into the strong man's house and binds the strong man in order to take the booty from his house? Jesus is the stronger man who binds the devil and takes his goods out of his household. And what are his goods? The human family. The devil is called the god of this age and the god of the air. He's the god that we're born under, that we're worshiping. Keep that in mind. Well, that's good. It's better than a handout. Where? Yes.
I heard it said that the reason this all came about was to show play that just played out. The devil took the bait and basically has condemned himself to perdition by his own actions. And God, through his mercy to us, which he's showing even here in Genesis, is being the righteous God that he is. And it may be hard for us to understand, but his righteousness is, I think, one of the things that drives what he does. How that works, I don't know.
I agree with much of what you said, except that he wanted to show the devil. He doesn't want to show the devil anything. He doesn't need to show the devil anything. He's showing us. And there is a real wisdom to that. There are some sermons about Christmas in which it is told us that we gain more in Christ than what we lost in the Garden of Eden. And in Christ we have a greater revelation of God than Adam and Eve had in Eden. And the excuse for that better revelation is sin. In the beginning, God loved what is good. In redemption, he loves what is evil. And that is a greater revelation of God's love. Adam and Eve strove to deify flesh. They wanted to be as God. In Christ, flesh is deified. Our brother, the same flesh as us, is deified. God becomes flesh. Yes?
I don't want to say that's wrong. It's right. But we just need to be careful not to make sin a virtue.
No, and again, you know, I'm with you on that because I used to sing these... I can't remember which hymns in which it talks about the blessed apple,
the blessed fall,
something like that. And again, it expressed in the music that we gained more than we lost in the Garden of Eden. And I thought it was just medieval poofery, you know, a hyperbole, an overstatement. But again, I read some of our forefathers' sermons, and it's absolutely right. Sin is not a virtue, but it is the way of God that when the devil wants to drag it down, God says, "Oh yeah," and he raises it up, so that it doesn't stay where it was. The devil drags it down, and we and God raises it up. This is really our doctrine of Christian freedom with things of adiaphoron. For instance, the Reformed say that we have to use red wine because it represents Christ's body. So they're taking an adiaphron, the kind of wine that is used, and saying that we must, for our false doctrine, because it represents it, we must use red. So they're taking an adiaphron in order to deny true doctrine. So what do Lutherans do? They raise it up as a status of confession. We'll always use white wine and make it a status of confession. To confess the truth that no matter what color wine you use, it is the blood of Christ. But again, the devil wants to take human flesh, which is in the image of God, and take away the image of God and drag it down to hell with him. And what does God do? He sends his son and raises flesh to the level of deity, in that Christ is God and the Word became flesh. So, it's not that sin is a virtue, but, you know, you go to the jeweler and he'll put the diamond that you look at cloth, seem more. It's called a foil. Now, that black cloth has no virtue in itself at all, but it brings out the virtue of the diamond, and that's what sin does. It has no value in itself, but it's an appropriate foil to see the dazzling glory of God's grace and forgiveness.
And it also shows how God works everything out for good.
Right.
To accomplish his good and perfect.
Not only good, but for the better. Right, right, right. Good. So, verse 15 is one of the most important passages of the Old Testament, And you might say that all of the Old Testament after this chapter is an explanation and an unfolding of this promise. Because throughout the Old Testament, God continues to send prophets that reinstate and clarify this promise that is made to the devil, but so that Adam and Eve can hear and believe this promise. I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman. So there's not going to be a peaceful kingdom. She's not going to obey you and be your subject. And between your seed and her seed, meaning those who follow the devil and her seed. Now, this term seed is a male thing. If you look at how this word is used in the Old Testament, it is always applied to a male. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David. The technical term for semen means seed. And that's part of the reproductive process. But it says here, between your seed, the devil's seed, and her seed, which is a veiled allusion to the fact that this woman would have seed that was her own, not from a man. And so in fulfillment, we see that it's talking about the virgin birth. What is the seed that Mary has to conceive Jesus? The Holy Spirit who speaks God's word. As my favorite Professor Nagel would say, Mary is the only woman who conceived through her ear. The word. How is Jesus planted in you? By the word. Your faith. The word. So between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head. Now, to kill a snake or destroy him, you have to crush him on the head. And so this is saying that the seed of the woman, the he, will bruise your head, which means he will destroy your power. He will smash you. And in order to smash the devil, he must be stronger than the devil. And so this is an allusion to his divinity. He will destroy you and your power. And then finally, you shall bruise his heel. Now notice it's the same word. Crush, head, kill. Lethal strike to his heel. And the devil contrives to have Jesus die on the cross, which he does in fulfillment to this prophecy. And as the devil perishes in the act, Jesus perishes in the act. But as the heel of a man is calloused and he can shake the bite off, Jesus shakes off the bite of the serpent and his death by rising on Easter. And so this is the of and of resurrection. And through that then, the deliverance of Eve and all of her children under the devil. Well, it's all in which he has planted his seed. So, again, if we take literal, I don't know if we have permission, but in Revelation, if we take literal, that a third of the angels fell with the devil, they would be his seed because they gave themselves to his lie and the promise to overthrow God. And certainly fallen mankind are his seed. Are we born knowing the truth or embracing lies? The only truth we're born embracing is that we all wept and cried. That means something's wrong when you cry. Babies are born knowing something's wrong, but they don't know what it is. So just burp them and they'll be a little better. Yes?
And then Jesus even says specifically to the unbelieving Jews in John that you are to the children of your father, the devil.
Yes. And John, brood of vipers.
Yeah.
Good. Anything else in that text? I think we're going to get to finish today. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Why does it hurt so much to have a baby? Well, sin. Evidently it would have been a much more pleasant experience had Eve never fallen into sin and Adam. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this is a much debated passage, because what does it mean, your desire shall be for your husband? Does that mean that you'll really like the guy? Well, that'd be great. But it's an unusual construction. Your desire shall be for your husband. And to my knowledge, in the articles I've read about this, the similar construction of this sentence is only found in Genesis chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles and want to turn to it, in Genesis 4, chapter 7. Genesis 4, 7. Verse 7. This is where Cain is being warned by the Lord, probably in the form of Adam. Adam is warning Cain about his spiritual peril. Remember, Abel's offering, his sacrifice, is acceptable to God, and Cain's is not acceptable to God. And here God is trying to straighten that out. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Why are you frowning? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, in other words, if you continue in your sin and rebellion and in your bad attitude, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, which means sin is like this stray cat that's out on your stoop, and you think you want to go out and feed it a dish of milk and pet it, and that you can control it. This is the wrong attitude that an unbeliever has towards their sin. It's no big deal. I can manage it. And so he's saying, sin lieth at the door. And here's the sentence. And unto thee shall be his desire. What does it mean? Sin wants to gobble you up. Sin wants to possess you. Sin wants to be like, you think it's a pussycat, but it's a lion who's going to consume you and take you. It's a danger, and it says, thou shalt rule over him. The destruction. What is the original relationship between Adam and Eve? It's head of the household and helper. But she's going to want to possess him. She's going to want to rule him. But he, Adam, is to rule over her. Now, I don't want to get into too much about men and women's relationships. And frankly, over the years, I've had a lot of years in the ministry now. I haven't had that many marital counseling sessions over the years. I wish I had had more. But a few stand out in my mind. I'm remembering this one guy that was very regular in my church in New York, and he was in his 70s. And his wife was in another Christian denomination and came with him to my office to complain about him, that he was off going to the street corner and having affairs with women, and that he was unkind and never listened to her, and she went on for 45 minutes. And finally I said, well, do you mind if I talk to my parishioner about this for a while? And she left. And he said, I'm on blood pressure medicine. But sometimes in the dynamic, you know, men are a stereotype that they don't talk with their wives and they don't relate with their wives. And that's true. That's a fault of men, that they withdraw from their wives. But sometimes there's a corresponding act of a woman, that if a woman will do nothing but nah, and never listen, that a man might just shut up and just stop talking. And there we see the curse of sin, that the relationship between man and woman is not what it should be. And I hope God blesses all of your marriages, but I hope you understand that none of us have perfect marriages. And the dynamic between men and women today is just horrendously awful. It's obviously not what God had planned. We got to go on. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now here we see something about God's ongoing creation. There were no thorns and thistles up to this point, but there was the possibility in the genes of the plants that they could develop thorns and thistles. And that's what we have seen in nature. And indeed, we men are to labor by the sweat of our brows. And I feel a little guilty that I sit behind a computer so much. We're spared a lot of that toil in the soil. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust thou shalt return, from our funeral committal liturgy. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You should make a star by that 21st verse, because it seems to be just an incidental statement, but it's loaded. God made tunics of skin. What kind of skin? Animal skin. This is the first sacrifice. And when God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, God brought death to the God. And the sacrifice is to teach grace. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam and Eve, you deserve to die. But this animal is dying in your place. And I'm making a tunic of skin to cover your nakedness so that your shame will be covered. And this sacrifice points directly to Christ, doesn't it? That when we're baptized into his death and resurrection and have put on Christ. And his righteousness covers our shame and unrighteousness. And all the sacrifices in the Old Testament leading to Jesus find their start here. God makes the first sacrifice. And who makes the last sacrifice? God with his own son. So don't ignore these first chapters of Genesis. They set the whole course for history. And the salvation of Adam and Eve is our salvation. What was promised them is given us in Christ. 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Why did he separate them from the tree of life? Yeah, so that they would die. And death would be the end of their sin. If they lived forever, their sin would go on and on. So even death, in this passage, even death is a mercy. Because in death, sin ends. And again, that comes to its ultimate fruition. In sin actually does end for all, forever and ever. And he also is a son of Eve, like all of us are. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And if I came to an aha moment when one of our elders, Paul Weber, he was a professional photographer, took a picture of the window over our altar, and especially of the Annunciation. If you look on the left-hand panel on the bottom, you see an angel kneeling before the Virgin Mary announcing the birth of Jesus. And I had never seen it looking at the window, but somehow in the picture I could point out that the angel announcing Jesus' birth was holding a flaming sword. The angel guards the path no more. To Christ our thanks we pay. So take a look at that next time you're in church, and you might have to go sit in the front row to see it. God be with you. See you on Wednesday.